Our Lord's instructions for a moral and ethical way of life have not changed. How we are to treat ourselves and each other has not changed. Our God-given rights are the same today as always. Our God-given responsibilities, likewise, have not changed. God's desire for us to know Him through His Word has not changed. And when we have made the choice to follow His definitions, and not those definitions for riches and happiness that we have made up ourselves, we discover a clarity in our relationship with Him. Unfortunately, God's instructions to us have sometimes been subjected to the same contamination that has plagued even our constitution and worldview of God, massaged into something unintended by the author, redefining and re-engineering the meaning to fit current political agendas or just plain old greed. But things have not been changed by God. We, meaning the humanity over the ages, have done that through the invention of various religions to fit a model of our own design rather than bowing to the one true God. Adding to or taking away from His word, even though we have been expressly warned against doing so. All the world's people, in our popular wisdom, invent rights and class distinctions and privileges to fit segments of population. God has cared for us from the beginning, and He cares the same today as He did then. The more mature we come, and I say that in a spiritual sense, the more we recognize that the God of the Bible has had it right all along. So the objective tonight is to reinforce the understanding that God has a plan and has had a plan all along, and it does continue to unfold. So being a Wednesday night, we're going to stay in the Old Testament, mostly, a few years away from where we are with Pastor David in Numbers, though, maybe 1,000 or so, still in the Old Testament. The context to the historical relevance is needed in order to keep things clear. So, as we have been taught from 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that every man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, to illustrate how God remains steadfast, we are going to look at one remarkable event in His plan that was spoken of before it happened, and then the time of the actual happening. All part of the design, which will lead to His eventual perfect kingdom and a people prepared for it. So back in time we're going to go, setting up the world about 500 BC, give or take 50 years. The Old Testament is coming to a close. All three of these last Old Testament books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are prophetic books. They spoke to Israel and Jerusalem in a time frame of after the return from Babylon and before the closing of the Old Testament. And they speak of immediate need reminders and of amazing things to come in the future. God's people had been splintered for 70 years during the exile, some in Israel, some in Babylon. It was time to reunite them in God's promised land. So now we go along with those that chose to make the trip to Israel from Babylon. But it will be faster than their trip, and we will arrive in more than enough time to have a regular service tonight. So the exile in Babylon have lived and settled into that life for decades now. Births and deaths, friends and routine. King Cyrus has come along and conquered Babylon. So we're going to read out of Ezra 1, verses 1 through 3. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, it seems a bit odd without a bit of history to think that this new king would come in and conquer this land and just release those that wanted to go. But we find in Isaiah a fascinating bit of scripture. In Isaiah 45, Cyrus is mentioned. This is 200 years before the time of the book we just read from. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. So we find God's plan working even from then, one page in the plan, before the exile and before the release from Babylon. Another little interesting point, Daniel remained in Babylon and served under King Cyrus at the time of that return trip. We know God loved Daniel. Just imagine the conversations he must have had with the king. The majority of people that had been left in Jerusalem at the time of the exile were poor. They were uneducated, the farmers that spent every day just trying to scratch a living out for daily food, having the energy, time, or education of engineers and architects to rebuild the ruined city simply was not happening, let alone the authority and permission to do so. So it must have been a pretty depressing time of life. Decades earlier, your best friend had been forced to leave, the mentors you trusted to help you learn. Much of the better supplies, tools, fabrics, skilled tradesmen, all gone away, gone to Babylon. Looking at pictures coming out of the Ukraine these days reminds me of pictures we've all seen of Europe after World War II. Well, we know it took years to clear that rubble, let alone rebuild the city. I suspect Jerusalem was a bit like that after the exile to Babylon. Just surviving, planting and harvesting, processing the food, took precedence over beautifying and rebuilding. So now the decree is publicized. The king is allowed, even encouraging those that desire to return to Judah. Tens of thousands are not returning, though. After all, they were never in Israel to start with. They were born in Babylon and chose to remain for a lot of different reasons. They had a successful business. They were in poor health. They simply weren't religious folks and decided it just didn't matter. Maybe they were just afraid. Every family must choose to make the trip into an unknown based on family stories and what is told of them by the elderly that remember, or more importantly, God's urging in the individual. Still, they've been decades in Babylon, businesses built, friends, safety. Most of an entire generation has passed away. New babes grew up in Babylon that knew no other life. But we know that nearly 50,000 did return under the guidance of Jerubbabel. Now that's the entire population of Kalispell, Kyla, Whitefish, Evergreen, Columbia Falls, and Big Fork, all leaving our homes, all walking into the desert together. Imagine you, all of us, a small backpack, another bag to carry, pulling the lead of a camel or a donkey, loaded with water jugs and flour, oil and wine, tents and poles to make nightly shelters. And just to understand a bit about the history or the distance of these of this journey, you have chosen to walk to Salt Lake City. It's a grueling walk. You finally get there and discover you have another 300 miles to go. It was over 900 miles between Babylon and Jerusalem. It was a four-month journey that took you into a land you'd never been. Most of those that decided to go had only stories from relatives or artwork or scrolls that came with the first exiled people to draw from as far as what they might see when they arrived in Jerusalem. Now, if you left on that journey today, you'd arrive in late October. This is some undertaking. As the crow flies, it's only about 560 miles. But they were following an established road, which followed established waterways. God had blessed them, though, with an amazing turn of fortunes. The king that released them also commanded to return to them all of the religious icons ransacked from the temple all those years ago. There was an organized campaign to collect money, beasts of burden, supplies, and well-wishing from the Jewish population as well as the royal house. So they were given food and money for the trip, and the king has sent them on their way. 50,000 returned. You can read all about that in Ezra 2. We're not going to account that tonight, but it's a full listing of the families, the efforts, much of the logistics that went into that trip. It's really quite amazing. You think of the organization of 50,000 people with supplies and guides, timetables of when and where to meet, deaths and births along the way, broken legs, and all manner of medical issues. These were hardy people, though. They were God's people. God had called them to go. And even though they followed an established road, you can imagine you and your family would choose to walk on that road, or some which would be somewhat firm and constructed, or on the rugged terrain beside the road where the insects and the crawly things lived. Now, the only reason I bring that up is you can imagine 50,000 people, 10 abreast, about every 10 feet staggered on this road. You've got almost a 10-mile-long procession. They walked about 7.5 miles a day and set up for the night. 4 months to make that 900 miles. No trail mix, no Gatorade, no Vibram soles or ankle-supporting boots, no sunblock or cold water, no shower or ibuprofen at the end of the day. And those at the end of the procession also had to dodge all that animal poo from the miles of those ahead of them. Well, they made it, although they did not have the pillar of fire and cloud of God to direct their path as we know Moses and the 2 million did. But it was nonetheless an event directed by God and therefore destined to succeed. Our lesson, even in this story, is that God directs our path if we are open to hear his word. Our God wants us to open ourselves to see his influence in our life. You will complete your portion of his plan if you ask for his help. He wants it on faith, not by countless demands for proof before we commit, as the Pharisees demanded of Jesus. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we all love this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Well, two more groups over the next 80 years would follow this first larger group. But for now, we're just going to look at the years immediately after the return of this first large group. The temple rebuilding was started the year after the first people returned, not on the day they arrived. I mean, after a four-month walk, I would have been a bit tired too. It would have taken close to a year to resettle, get crops started and harvested to feed those extra 50,000 residents, straighten up housing, and generally get life starting again. And the people had help in the way of prophets that were bold in speech, prophets that reminded them that God was not only watching, but waiting for the work on his temple to be completed. This is Ezra 5, 1 and 2. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Helping them means encouragement, morale. It means team. And that occurred because God saw to it that these prophets were there to help the people. So finally, work begins. Assignments are made to skilled and unskilled labor. The bosses and the laborer both work on. The foundation is complete. But labor disputes, local politics, and disgruntled foreign residents petition the king to stop the construction. The short version of this is in Ezra 5:3. It tells of a tension-filled intrigue and cloak and dagger time. Seems like that's the way it is in any government. Basically, a letter was sent to then King Darius, who succeeded King Cyrus, by a regional governor asking for clarification and directing. Should we really see this temple rebuilt? You see, some had grumbled into the governor's ear that if the temple and wall were rebuilt, that no tribute would be sent to the king. The local governor knew that would get him in trouble. But Darius was a smart guy, not just issuing an I think response. He did a proper course of action. After being challenged by these people, To stop the temple, he searched the records of his predecessor and found the original legal document. Remember we read that King Cyrus not only proclaimed, but he wrote a proclamation? He found that document, giving permission, in fact, encouraging the temple to be rebuilt. So King Darius, only 28 years old, ordered that these rabble-rousers be silenced, stay away. He honored the proclamation by King Cyrus. So Haggai's prophecy prevailed, and the temple work continued. The book of Haggai is only two chapters, but heavy with motivation for the Jewish government as well as the people, and they listened. A bit of a rebel, Haggai preached to continue building even in the face of political disagreement. Now, he gets it started after an 18-year gap, and just after a few more years, they've got a finished temple. Not as grand as the first temple, but a working structure where people can again regain the old traditions of worship. So we have a lesson here. Listen to God. We know what is right and wrong. We know how to treat others, respect and support our spouses. We simply need to follow through. In the same timing, the same towns, speaking to the same people, Zechariah was not only supported and added to what Haggai said. These guys knew each other. They were buddies in the same place, both prophets giving a slightly different message. He also prophesied about the coming Savior, the one who would rule forever. The book of Zechariah contains the clearest and largest number of passages about Jesus found in the minor prophets. Minor only because they have short books, not because they're any less important. Zechariah pictures Christ in both his first and second coming. 14 chapters long, the book of Zechariah. And it's an amazing vision of what is to come. He gave excitement to the people who were hearing such encouraging words. So we're going to read a bit about of this because, again, we're kind of dealing in those last few years of the Old Testament, and then we're going to leap into the New Testament and see where the connection is. So again, hundreds of years before Christ was to come, Zechariah 14, 1 through 6. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The cities shall be shaken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Ezel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. Now, years earlier, back in Isaiah 60, your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. Man, this is serious stuff. Big news. References of God, of Christ, of the days spoken of revelation, of us, all the saints, and of eternity after his final victory. So this is really going to be an exciting study when we go through these few books, verse by verse. So many rich ties to other Old and New Testament scripture, so much truth. So on another 100 years now, we've passed through Haggai, we've passed through Zechariah, now we're in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. This is about 100 years after the first two books that we mentioned. By this time, the temple's completed and the people are living life, but slipping back away from a devout worship. Then comes Malachi. No history is given of this prophet, no family line, no place of origin, no mention in an older book. All that we know is Malachi is a messenger, making nothing up on his own, preaching no sermons, but only relaying the words of God that he had been given. In the first chapters, Malachi relates God's notice of his people not responding properly to God's love of them. The people are seen by God to challenge him. God's words to Malachi are, the people are saying, when and how did you love us? Now, we know it's impossible to fool God, to hide from him, to feign surprise or ignorance when we are caught. God knows, and God responds to us as he responded here through Malachi. God knows what we need. We know what we want. God has told us, continues to tell us what we need. We question God's love when things don't go our way. Crazy simple things. I remember as a kid in the school lunch line, checking my neighbors there to see if they got a little bigger scoop of pudding than I did on the tray. Priests behave selfishly, as we all behave selfishly at times, wanting the honor, happy to be recognized and to be given the better portion or the better seat. But I also think there is a bit in all of us that yearns for those moments. It's human. I also believe that for the most part, Christians want to do a good job of challenging those feelings and have victory over them. I've seen countless times where we do give up our seat for someone in more need. We do give up the bigger steak for a friend at a barbecue. We do respond when our pastors bring a need to the flock. We need to give up an afternoon to help or to make a mission trip at our own expense that meant canceling a fishing trip that we'd been kicking around. We know what is right, and we do feel good with God when we know we have followed through with these small things. Now, we will get back into the flow of our Old Testament to New Testament connection. John 15, yeah, sorry, boys and girls, we're skipping into the New Testament already here. John 15, starting at 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now I submit that many of these small things that we do out of love for God, in other words, doing the right thing, counts along the same thinking as these verses just read. Maybe not in the dramatic last effect of substituting your life for another, but when we give up our time, our resources, our energy to help another, we are not giving up a moment, are we not but giving up a moment of our life in the best possible way. When we choose to do the right thing, even at a time or cost against our selfish nature, we are doing what God himself has commanded, and we are called his friend. That's pretty good stuff. Okay, back to 400 BC. Moving deeper into Malachi, skipping a good portion of the rich stuff in chapters 1 and 2, which will be gone through again when the verse-by-verse teachings start. Malachi 1:1 simply reads, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So that's our only introduction to this book, declaring the author and to whom the book is sent. The author, of course, is the Lord. Malachi is simply the messenger. So tonight we're going to glean just a bit of what this portion has. We're going to be reading Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is really important. If you've got a Bible open, you'll notice that in the very first line, "I send my messenger," the "my" is capital. We're talking about Jesus. The messenger, the next word, John the Baptist. This will be our leap into the New Testament. I think you're seeing where this might be going. "And he will prepare the way before me." Again, "me" being capital. That's our Lord. The third line, "even the messenger," now we're capital, "Jesus, of the covenant in whom you delight, Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is amazing stuff. 400 years before the New Testament times, we have a clear message of not only Christ coming, but how it will happen in the days before Christ has come through John the Baptist, who will be his predecessor and messenger. Why John had to be sent first? Because the people were not yet ready to have our God directly without some precursor. At this moment in time and over the next 400 years, God did not see his people as being ready for Christ. John the Baptist had to be sent to prepare the path by declaring the imminent arrival, by clearing the way, saying what would be needed to please God, to reach heaven, recognize God, and repent sin. Pretty simple message. John did not recount the laws that man had made or what other priests had said. There was no politicking for one rabbi over another. He was simple and direct. Repent and believe on God. We are so fortunate living today. We have the full message of God. We have Jesus' words to us with all the history and documentation to understand, believe, accept, and repent. We can read and we can hear his words whenever we choose to listen. Not only has the preparation been completed, but the one coming has come and will come again. Well, not only did Malachi relay the coming of John the Baptist before Christ, but of God himself. No more messengers, no more preparation after John would be needed before God chose to send his son. Now, 400 years pass after Malachi, generations of births and deaths. To say that God was not part of the world for 400 years, though, is simply not correct. We have to remember that the people living during those times had every word that God had said up to that time. Moses, Isaiah, David, and all the others, the scrolls, the teachings, the last prophets that we just heard. All these words were available to all these generations to understand who God was. They had time to study, to refine their comprehension, and to teach it to their kids. All the Old Testament, as we call it, was there. People never lost the need for God. We know this is true because when we open the New Testament and it starts up with John the Baptist coming on the scene, we learn that his father, also named Zechariah, was a priest. So obviously faith had not fallen away. John's father had the honor of experiencing the first communication recorded in the New Testament from God through an angel who told him John was coming as a baby to his wife Elizabeth. Now consider for just a moment this priest, married to a woman well advanced in years. Those are Luke's kind words. He and his wife lived the quiet shame of having no heir. Yet he loved his wife and did his calling as a priest for the people. They had prayed to have kids, yet those years had passed them by, and they both knew it. It's another wonderful example of God answering prayer in his perfect timing. The lesson to us is to pray and not be surprised if God answers immediately or years later. When we put a time limit on God's response to us, we are negotiating with him. Not very smart. It does not work. We need to be elated even when we receive an answer of wait. Consider even an answer of wait is God acknowledging that he has heard our prayer and has considered our prayer and has answered the prayer in the best possible way for us. So a priest choosing to be John's dad, knowing all he would have known, he would have been a learned man who could read and write, something still rare in those days. Going about the honor of entering the temple. And then we're going to read Luke 1, 5 through 13. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." First few words of 17, again, I'm just pointing out the capitalized "he" is John, capital, because it's the first word of a sentence, but going before him, him is also capitalized. That's our Lord Jesus. Now, Zacharias, John's dad, would have been aware of the prophet Malachi, who wrote of a preparer to come. He would have known of the prophet Zechariah's words concerning a savior on the way. So this priest, the father of John, having resigned himself to being a fatherless husband, is aware that no communication from God to human had taken place for 20-some generations, 400 years. That's a lot of births and deaths. Yet the belief in God and in going to synagogue, simply the meeting place for the faithful Jews, and the priestly institution remained. Now, a bit further on in verse 19, we learn that the angel is named Gabriel. Now, that would have been something to chat with John's dad right after that encounter in the temple. Of course, we could not, because we know he was struck, unable to speak until the birth. A priest who is supposed to be confident and fully aware of how God interacted with people in past generations was stunned into an instinctive reaction of fear and disbelief rather than an immediate confidence. Unable to believe that Gabriel was standing right there saying these things, deer in the headlights expression, this moment is recorded for us to learn from, truly showing how much God loves us, even through our moments of doubt. We know the scripture says he was struck unable to speak as a result of his doubting, but maybe it was also a bit of a blessing as well. When he exited the inner room, the people knew something marvelous had happened due to his appearance. In that forced silence, he would have had time to consider the implications of how God was about to interact with humanity. The silence also saved him from getting into trouble with his culture by not spreading, although a true story, few probably would have believed. Undoubtedly, he would have been challenged by other priests who would have cast doubt on him as he said things that would have undermined their importance. Someone greater than us? So during this time of silence, he knows this is a big deal. He is able to contemplate on all of it. He knows God is speaking and active in their lives again. He remembers the Malachi scripture, and he's overcome with humility, such an awe in God. Now, after some time to digest the event, fully aware of all that's happened, growing daily in delight and assurance of God's love, at the time of the birth, Dad would have been, I think, a pretty confident priest. Imagine God choosing you to fulfill a promise made 400 years earlier. What an honor. What a time to contemplate the life-altering event that was to come, to consider how much God loves you, to allow you to perform that task, and how much God loves all of us to have that task come to fruition. So we all know the story of John the Baptist and what comes during and after his ministry, and I will just say now, thank you, God, for your perfect timing. John's dad is not mentioned after this important birth. He had fulfilled his duty for God, and like him, we will be taken home at just the right time. It's interesting that just after 6 months after the announcement of John's birth to come, that the same angel, Gabriel, was sent by God to Mary and told of another birth to happen. Like John's dad, she questioned in disbelief and was told the same answer: nothing is impossible with God. So the ties between Old and New Testament are simply undeniable. So we're going to close with these next few verses, back to Malachi, because they're just kind of cool to kind of tie this together. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And chapter 4, 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. These are words of future events God still has in store for us. Do you see a bit of a tie to the book of Revelation? What God says, God does. His time, by his choice, he knows best, and his time is perfect. He loved you in the beginning, and he loves you now. And as we come to the close of our days, I also come to the close of my notes. So we're going to pray, and we will help Pastor Stacy pick the chairs up after this. And do we have an ending worship song tonight? Okay. Let me pray for us, please. Dear Father, we believe your promise. We accept your Son as our Savior. We need your help to do your will. You have us here for this time and in this place for a reason. We want only to be your hands and feet during our stay here before you, in your love for us, until you bring us home. Amen.